Okay, we are on Kingdom of God, Introduction, Part 4. And most of you have handouts. I didn't put the list on the board again this time, but we're in the midst of working through the three major views on the Kingdom of God, the three general views over the 2,000 years of church history. And those views are, one, it's the visible church. Two, it's the millennial kingdom of Christ. Or three, it's heaven, God's reign from heaven in the eternal state. And we said that's not precise enough and not detailed enough, so we're working on these seven different emphases of these views and how they all fall under one of the three major views. And so far, we've only covered number one, and I've got them listed for you from worst to first. They get better as we go. But we've spent a couple of weeks now on the kingdom of God as a social kingdom of man on earth, and talked about the social gospel that spun out of that view. Just a couple of loose ends on that topic before we move on tonight to numbers, hopefully to the rest of the list. But most of our time tonight will be on numbers 2, 3, and 4. But just a couple of loose ends related to the social kingdom. This is out of our paper this week. It's an AP article out of Washington, D.C., which is very much a hub of the social gospel and all things socialistic. And this comes from after the latest shooting in the Washington Navy Yard. And so our president has come out during the memorial for those victims, and he's once again urging Americans not to give up on a transformation in gun laws that he argued are to blame for an epidemic of violence. So this is pure social gospel. Change the environment, change the situation, and men will naturally do good. The guns are to blame for this epidemic of violence. Quote, there is nothing inevitable about it. It comes, he's talking about violence, it comes about because of decisions we make, government, or fail to make, Obama said. Obama issued a call to action on gun control measures. And if you follow the news, it's not getting a lot of traction. You know, there's just not a lot of support for this. He goes on and he says, our tears are not enough. Our words and our prayers are not enough. If we really want to honor these 12 men and women, if we really want to be a country where we can go to work and go to school and walk our streets free from senseless violence without so many lives being stolen by a bullet from a gun, then we're going to have to change. And so that's just a classic example of what we've been talking about in a man who professes to be a Christian and professes Christ and certainly embraces and hold a social gospel and social approach. Now, I contrast that and compare that to a man by the name of William Carey, who has been dubbed the father of modern missions. I'm reading a biography of William Carey by, I think it's his grandson who wrote this. William Carey went to India from England in the late 1700s. And you could not find a place with more poverty, more disease, more bad water, more hunger, more crime, more social problems than the nation of India at that time. For 8 years, God prepared the heart of William Carey, broke his heart over these people. He read travel journals of merchants and travel journals of other people who were out sailing the seven seas. And he became first fascinated and then burdened until he could not. He was compelled to go. He said at one point they were going to take a ship, but there was all kinds of problems getting on the ship. They couldn't afford it. And they were just, all of them were just dirt poor. They didn't have two nickels to rub together. Little tiny churches were trying to send these missionaries. I mean, tiny churches. They were banding together. They put all their money in. It wouldn't be much at all. Couldn't even buy one ticket on a boat. And they were having all these problems. And he said, at one point, he said, if I have to go across land, I am going to India. And so I was very struck by what happened in the story. It was a five-month journey. And they saw no one. They did not see another ship for 3 months at sea. And so they finally get to the Bay of Bengal, and they're starting to arrive at the nation of India. And I was just blown away by this example of non-social gospel. He was going with a fellow Christian who had spent 5 years there and had learned the language. And they're on the boat, and they're coming into the bay, and this guy starts preaching the gospel to people in other boats in the bay and the fishermen before they even land. Before they land, they start preaching the gospel. They get on the thing, and they gather a crowd the day they arrive and preach to 200, 300, 400 people. And I thought, wow, that is so refreshing. So refreshing. And such a contrast. Well, we're going to leave that behind and move on to number two on our list of these seven. The second emphasis that has been around over the years is that the kingdom of God is a moral kingdom among men on earth. A moral kingdom. And of course, if you had to put it under one of the three views, this too would fall under the view of the kingdom of God as the church. So in this viewpoint, the kingdom of God is seen as a system of ethics. Now, some of this may seem dry at first, but stay with me because it really has a lot of implications, and there may be some lights go on for you as we work through it. This moral kingdom idea mostly came about from Immanuel Kant, who was a famous German philosopher. He lived from 1724 to 1804. He is known as the father of modern philosophy. He is a central figure in all philosophy from that point forward in history. And he had a huge influence in Germany and a huge influence beyond. He basically said, and it's very complicated, you go out and try to read this stuff and tough to understand. I'm trying to understand it and boil it down best I can. But he essentially said that human reason is the basis and the source of morality. He extolled morality as a concept. He exalted morality as a concept and said it essentially comes from human reason. He argued that morality is rational, that morality makes sense. Immorality is unreasonable and immorality is illogical, or to make it simple, he would say sin is stupid. And there's some truth in that, right? I mean, the Bible even says that in places. His idea of God was that we have a practical necessity for a belief in God. He said that the idea of God cannot be separated from the ideal of the supreme good. And so there's this kind of blurring of the line between God and morality and God and supreme good. They just kind of become one. It was kind of in line with something Voltaire said. This makes more sense to us. If God did not exist, it would be necessary to invent him. You heard that saying? It's a famous quote. If God did not exist, it would be necessary to invent him. And this is kind of along the lines of Immanuel Kant in his view of reason and morality. In simple terms, he said this, that if you want to be happy, you have to at least act like there's a God in existence. As I ponder some of this, it began to strike me, and I don't know if this is a good connection or not, this is speculation, but it seemed to remind me of the higher power in Alcoholics Anonymous, the higher power in the 12-step programs that have inundated our culture and our community. It's not necessarily important that you identify who this higher power is or that it's Jesus Christ or any of that, but you've got to get in touch with some higher power if you're going to be happy and be able to live a moral life. It kind of reminds me of that. In Kant's world, man's reason then rules over religion. Reason rules over religion. How did he arrive at that position? He said, number one, reason is natural. It just comes from natural man. It doesn't take any supernatural act to be reasonable or to be able to have rational thinking. And then he said that religion itself comes from our reason, our natural reason. Therefore, what's the conclusion? Religion is natural. He argued that part of Christianity is based on reason and morality. And he said that is supported by certain scriptures, right? And that would be a fair statement. You can find all kinds of scriptures that would support that. That part of our Christian faith is morality and reason. Thus he reasoned that Christianity as a system of thought is natural. Stay with me. Natural, but not supernatural. He said, you can embrace, if you want to, you can embrace the supernatural aspects of Christianity, but you don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to be moral. You can just embrace the moral code of Christianity and leave behind the supernatural aspects of this religion. He said, then you can have a system of morals that is apart from involvement in the supernatural or belief in the supernatural, that those things are optional. So he essentially espoused a Christianity of sorts without a cross, a Christianity without a resurrection, without the Holy Spirit. It's law, it's morality, it's doing good, it's loving your neighbor, those kind of things. As I'm working through this material and thinking through some of the implications, again, this is subjective on my part, this is an opinion, but I wonder if this is some of the foundation for a lot of the things we find in our culture, in our school systems especially. They'll have movements like Character Counts. This is one that's been in our school systems. Character Counts. On the surface, looks great, looks good. Let's teach kids character. But it's always a character or a morality divorced from God, essentially, and the Scriptures. Another thought that came to mind was the movement. I guess this was this Nancy Reagan? The Just Say No campaign. Just say no. It's that easy. Morality is rational. This is bad for you. Drugs are bad for you. Just say no. And the implication there is you have the ability and power to do that, right? To a lesser degree, I think some of the, and I was one at one time, I think some of the Boy Scout morality at times, and God is involved in it, and there's morality involved, and God and country, and these things are good on the surface, unless they are presented in a way that this is Christianity or this is the way to heaven. And so you start to have with Kant in this moral kingdom a separation of Christianity from the natural moral side of it from the supernatural aspect of it. And that's a very dangerous separation. His view of the Bible was it's a good source book for morality, even if all of it's not true. That's what he would say. He'd say, don't throw the whole thing out. Sure, there's a lot of stuff here not true. Supernatural, these miracles, some of this stuff is myth and too fantastic. But it's got a great source, baseline for human morality. So what was his gospel then? Put that in quotes, of course. He said it is not necessary or even relevant to know the supernatural aspects of Christianity to use the Christian moral code. He said to know and use the Christian moral code is equal to being religious. And being religious is equal to pleasing God. And pleasing God is necessary if you're going to be happy. So in his worldview, there had to be a God, there had to be morality, man had to keep that moral code if man was going to be happy. Being religious then is equal to pleasing God. He had a view of the organized church, the local church, the church visible. What do you think it would be, pro or con? Very much con. He was very much against the organized church. He was very much against the practice of religious institutions. His major targets of opposition were anything that was external ritual, that he labeled superstition, or anything that had a hierarchical church order. Now, I read that, and I don't know this for certain, but I think Roman Catholic Church when I see those three things. External ritual, superstition, hierarchical church order. But he may have considered this true also of Protestants. He may have considered prayer as superstitious, for example. Any kind of church authority as wrong. He would then have looked down upon things like the Lord's table. That's just a ritual. Why are you doing that? Baptism. What has that got to do with morality, you see? He went on to say that all efforts then to make oneself pleasing to God, apart from conscientious moral rightness, is a problem. That's all that this organized religion is. It's all just efforts to make yourself pleasing to God apart from conscientious moral rightness in your actions. So if we evaluate that, we would say, well, perhaps he saw some of the wrong. He saw the dead religion of his day. But he tried to correct a wrong with another wrong. He tried to correct dead religion with works righteousness in his viewpoint. Later on, he reinterpreted some of the basic Christian doctrines. And so some people began to conclude that he was hostile to religion in general, Christianity in particular. Others said, no, he's not. He's establishing a defensible, rational core for Christian faith. So he was a polarizing figure. He split people even among professing Christians. I find this very interesting. He had a view on Jesus. He said this about Jesus Christ. He said, Jesus affirms a, quote, pure moral disposition of the heart that can make man well-pleasing to God. So I think in Jesus, he didn't see deity. He didn't see a savior. He saw the prototype morality man. He saw the person who, that's what I'm talking about. Here's one with a pure moral disposition that can then therefore please God. And held that out as sort of the standard for us. It's my opinion that this man and his philosophy and those he influenced in academia, that then filtered out into general society, established the groundwork for today a view of Christianity, which is love God, love your neighbor, and be nice. That's Christianity to a lot of people. It's all about morality and being nice. And it's all around us. No need for grace. Now, Ivan McLean sums up this kingdom of God approach, the moral kingdom approach. He says, you must have a God to have morality, but God only rules through moral law. So in the moral kingdom, God's reign is dependent on three things, and they're all centered in man. Okay, so number one, if God is going to reign in a kingdom, it's a moral kingdom, how is he going to do so? Number one, man must have a knowledge of that moral law. He must, and Kant would say we have it intuitively. Number two, we must have a properly functioning reason to elevate that law above all other choices that we might choose from. And then number three, if God is going to reign in his moral kingdom, then men have to then do it. We ought to know it, we got to evaluate it and value it properly, and then we got to do it. And on that basis, God can rule. On that basis, God can reign. The conclusion then is that the king and his kingdom is only as strong as the commitment of his followers. It's very easy to evaluate this. It's exceedingly man-centered, isn't it? It's man-dependent. It's a very shaky kingdom. Needless to say, Immanuel Kant did not embrace the doctrine of total depravity. Number three, the church is the kingdom of God. The church is the kingdom of God. Now, this took two different forms, very much different from each other. The first form was the visible hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. At one time in its history, the Roman Catholic Church would have said that the church is the kingdom of God. The hierarchy within the church is the kingdom of God. It is to rule the world. And so you had things like the Crusades. You had things like the meshing and the blending of government and the Roman Catholic Church. At one time, the Roman Catholic Church was the most powerful institution in the world and the richest institution in the world. And it is all driven by their view of the kingdom of God being the hierarchy within the Roman Catholic Church. The other form that it took would be the form of the Reformers. And that's what they termed the invisible church. Now, as we are moving along in these kingdom views, we're getting closer and closer to reality. So as we move along here, we're going to start finding some things that are good and that involve some aspect of truth. The father of this view goes all the way back to the 4th century. Somebody that, in a lot of ways, I have a ton of respect for. He's had a tremendous influence. He's probably one of the most influential persons in the history of Western civilization and Christianity, and that was Augustine. He is the father of the view that the kingdom of God is the church. So it's interesting, historically, Augustine comes along, or Augustine, some say it that way. He was a 4th century church father in Hippo, which is North Africa. And he comes along and he lays this foundation. And then the Roman Catholic Church builds one building on it. And then the Reformers come along and build a very different building on it. But it's the same foundation. The kingdom of God then is the church, and the church has existed from the earliest days. As soon as there was a person that belonged to God, you had the church. And so Augustine would probably have argued that Adam and Eve were in the church if they were redeemed. Certainly Enoch was in the church. Every Old Testament saint, Paul, David, and through to today, that's the church. It's always existed as soon as there was a believer. The Roman Catholic version of this, then, is that the kingdom of God is external and it's the visible structure of the church. It's not the laity. They're not part of this, really, in their history. It's the Pope, the bishops, the cardinals, and the priests. That's the hierarchy of authority in the Roman Catholic Church. And they make up the kingdom of God. The Reformers come along, primarily Luther and Calvin, and they stress that, no, the kingdom of God is the invisible elect known only to God. They said, this is the kingdom of God. This is the true church. That's why you may see this term, magisterial reformers. The Pope, bishops, cardinals, and priests were known as the magisterium. That was the seat of authority. And so the reformers came along primarily attacking that. And they were called magisterial reformers. But they were saying that's where the problem lies. That's not the seat of authority. And so they come along and say, no, the church is all of the elect. It's invisible. Only God knows who the church is and the kingdom of God is. And so they tried to make this shift then away from this body of men who kind of this elite small group. And they shifted to say every believer is in the kingdom of God. Now one of the good things that came out of this is the priesthood of all believers. It came out of the Reformation. We have direct access to God. We are priests. We don't have to go to a human priest to confess our sins. We go to the great high priest. The priesthood of all believers. So if we evaluate this viewpoint, number three, there's some good and there's some bad. Here's some of the good. They have a proper emphasis and focus on the church now as an institution being built by Christ. The church is moving back into the center of things in this viewpoint. It was good from the standpoint of the reformers in that they recognized that so much of Roman Catholic theology and practice needed correcting. Not everything, but much of it. And they initially started out with the goal and the thought that they could reform it. Not that they would have to chunk the whole thing, but that it could be reformed from within. And it was kind of like the deeper they went, the deeper the cancer was. You know, the deeper they dug, the more rotten it became. Until they both concluded on their own that this can't be reformed. We're actually starting a whole new movement. And so that was good. And it was good that they identified the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers that we just take for granted today as Protestant Christians. That was a radical, radical step. The laity didn't have the scriptures, wasn't in their language. They didn't take communion. Really, they were just observers. I mean, they just sat back and watched this thing and fed it and paid it. The real church was the hierarchy. Now, on the bad side, when you call the kingdom of God the church, then you lose the distinction that is supposed to be there between the church and the kingdom of God. They're not one and the same. There is a distinction. And if you lose that distinction, the next thing you're going to do is you're going to set aside Israel. And if you set aside Israel because the church is the kingdom of God and it's always been, that means the church today has replaced Israel. That means I've got to start reinterpreting and use a whole new hermeneutic on how to interpret the Old Testament and the promises of God. This laid the foundation, all the way back to Augustine in the 4th century, this laid the foundation of what's called replacement theology. The church replaces Israel. It also, I think, laid the groundwork, because Luther in particular embraced it, it laid the groundwork for anti-Semitism. God had divorced the Jews. God was done with the Jews. They had lost their chance forever in this view. They have been replaced by the church, and they're getting what they deserve. They're Christ killers. And so, even in Luther's own life, he started out after he was saved trying to evangelize Jews. And he loved them. He had a heart for them. None of them responded. And then he turned on them. He turned on them. And I love a lot of things about Martin Luther, but one thing I despise about Martin Luther and his theology was where he ended up in his life on his view of the Jews and on Israel. And it really laid a cultural foundation for what would come some 400 years later in that culture. See, ideas have consequences. Number four, and this is where I want to spend a lot of time, because I think this one is a lot like the social gospel in its implications. So the fourth emphasis has been the spiritual kingdom. And again, we're getting warmer. There is some truth to be seen here, but it goes off on a tangent that is troublesome, to say the least. So, under this view, the kingdom of God is an inner, unseen rule of God in the hearts of men and women through faith. God rules and God reigns, not in a land, not in a particular place, not anything external or physical or seen, but he rules on the inside in our hearts as he sits on the throne of our hearts, ruling over our mind, emotions, and will. And he rules over those who have gladly submitted to him. So there's a lot of truth there, isn't there? There's a lot of echoes there of genuine Christianity. To extend the kingdom, then, is to extend this spiritual rule of God in people's lives, and to do so right now. So each time a new person is converted, the kingdom of God just expanded in this viewpoint. The kingdom of God just gained a new citizen in this approach. Rebels then become submissive to the king through the message of the king. The king has announced and proclaimed amnesty. He has announced pardon to the rebels. That if you will come to me on my terms and conditions, you can be forgiven. A lot of truth in that, right? That's the gospel. We can't be saved the way we want to be saved. We have to line up with God's conditions, God's terms. One of the favorite verses of this viewpoint is Colossians 1, 13 and 14. We'll look at that. We'll come back to this weeks and months from now, because it is a key passage that has to be dealt with. But here is pretty much their strongest passage on the spiritual kingdom view. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, for he, Christ, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so, apparently, there in that verse, you have something that has already happened. It's something that appears to be manifest now. We're in it. We've been transferred. We're citizens therein. And it's a spiritual thing, right? It's not a physical thing. It's not a geographical thing. It's not an ethnic thing. It's a pure spiritual thing that happens through Christ. Now, there are some good things about the spiritual kingdom approach. I think it was a reaction against the dead religion and the abuses that were paramount with institutionalized Christianity, in particular the Roman Catholic behemoth, this gigantic worldwide dominating power that so many people, really going all the way back to the 1300s, started to question and challenge and see the problems of. So this view is saying, you know, there's a problem with saying the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church is the kingdom of God, and there's even a problem of just saying the visible church is the kingdom of God. The real kingdom of God is when it's real in people's hearts. And that's a good emphasis. They're reacting against these abuses then of external and dead religion. I think they were also reacting against the overemphasis among the reformers that often blurred the lines between sheep and goats. Again, it was a whole different world. You had civic and religion welded together in the days of the reformers. Every city was like a city church. By law, you had to go to church. And if you were a heretic, you weren't just disciplined out of the church, you were put to death by the civil government. They were married. And so when you have a situation like that, where everybody in a given community belongs to this church, this parish, you're going to start to blur the lines between the regenerate and the unregenerate, right? From the converted and the unconverted. And this kind of happened with some of the reformers and some of their view of church. Wasn't always distinct. The spiritual kingdom folks would say, you know what? The church may vanish. The church may die. The church may go away. But the spiritual kingdom won't. It'll survive. Or they may say, the church is a human institution and there's unbelievers present in the church. There's unbelievers mixed in the church. But there aren't any unbelievers in the spiritual kingdom of God. It's pure. It's only those who God reigns in their life. And so, that's a positive. That's a positive if we're going to evaluate this. They brought a proper focus on the spiritual nature of God's reign right now in the lives of true believers. A spiritual reign that is missing in nominal Christianity, in Christian morality, right? So you've got a culture that is Christian, just like you have a culture that is Catholic or a culture that is Islam, but you have people within that culture that are just nominal. They're just Christian or Catholic or Islam in name only. They're not practicing, they're not devoted, they're not true believers. And so this spiritual kingdom recognizes that, comes along and says, that's a problem. And we need to once again assert that God must rule and reign in the human heart. So there are some positives. Now, how about the negatives of the spiritual kingdom? By its very definition, it is going to inevitably, even if they try very hard not to, it is going to downplay the role of the local church. It's going to downplay the importance of the visible, organized, recognized church. Now let's talk about that some. The spiritual kingdom flirts with a Gnostic view of matter. Gnosticism started in the 2nd century. Their view of matter was all matter is evil, only spirit is good. So this is evil. Flesh and bone is evil. It's nothing good about it. Only the spiritual is what's good. And so the Gnostics picked up their Bibles and saw two books. They saw the carnal, physical, fleshly book of the Old Testament and the spiritual, pure book of the New Testament. And they saw two different gods. They saw a God of wrath and judgment and anger in the Old Testament, and a God of love and grace and tolerance and mercy in the New Testament. This is a Gnostic view that physical things are bad, only spiritual things are good. They would look at the Old Testament and they would say it's too crass, it's carnal, there's too much blood and gore and war and sacrificing of animals and all these things, and it's too Jewish. It's just way too Jewish, and there's too much talk about earthly blessings and all this Mosaic covenant, and there's too much talk about a land and rain and food and peace and all this stuff. And so they said, we don't really like the Old Testament. What we like is the New Testament. It's not only new, it's improved. The New Testament has improved the Word of God because it stripped away everything that was carnal and left only that which is pure. Okay? The New Testament shed the material trappings of the Old Testament and all of that emphasis on Judaism and that land and temples and all of that stuff. I'll give you an illustration of what it kind of reminds me of. Among Christians, you can have kind of some differing views on the practice of Christmas. And so there are some Christians who will say, you know, a lot of Christmas, this is an illustration of this Gnostic view, is like Old Testament. It's all the trappings, the food, the feast, the celebration, the trees, the presents. It's all so carnal, all so crass, all so materialistic. Let's get rid of all of it. And let's make Christmas just pure and spiritual. And that's kind of how they approached the Bible and the kingdom view. So what happens in this approach? Well, the promised land becomes heaven. And earthly wealth becomes spiritual riches. And Israel becomes the church. Now, since the church isn't the kingdom, and since the church isn't necessarily where God is at work, then the church can be viewed as irrelevant. Or the church can be viewed as optional. Okay? So you with me? The church is something external, physical. They may or may not be believers. The spiritual kingdom is where it's at. Because they're not the same, the spiritual kingdom is elevated above the church, and the church can now be optional. Church can be viewed then as something that's stuck in the past. Who needs it? Kingdom work is where it's at. That's what's exciting. That's what's invigorating. Let's work for the kingdom. Church, that's stodgy. That's old. That's passe. That's not cool. That's not cutting edge. So what's going to happen in this viewpoint as it works its way in, as it infiltrates thinking, is either the church is going to be completely transformed into something that is cool and happening and cutting edge, or you're just going to kind of minimize it and marginalize it and set it aside and find something exciting to do to serve God somewhere else. Minimize all things church and maximize all things kingdom. In this view, God rules man in the heart directly. And this will be reflected in his moral and spiritual habits of life. Stay with me. Habits of life that will mostly be private and personal. You see where this is going? If we make this a spiritual kingdom, and I'm not connected to the church, and my Christian life then becomes something that's individualized, personalized, and private. And that's where much of Christianity is today. Under a spiritual kingdom emphasis, there will not be so much concern about bringing believers into an organized church with her elders and her deacons and her preaching and her disciplines, but the emphasis will be on getting people into the spiritual kingdom. They'll say, that's enough. And some would even say, it's better than putting them in the church. So what happens? Evangelism, decisions, conversions are emphasized over discipleship. Evangelism is emphasized over baptism. Evangelism is emphasized over church membership. Gospel messages then become emphasized over equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Equipping the saints in the context of a local church. Folks that fully embrace the spiritual kingdom view would say, hey, give us the Bible, give us prayer, give us preaching, give us Bible study, just don't give us the organized church. One proponent of the spiritual kingdom said this, quote, the church is the most powerful agency for establishing the kingdom of God in the world. And so he said, well, the church is a means to an end. The church is God's conduit to convert people and to get them into the spiritual kingdom. But they were not the same thing. The church and the kingdom of God then are not the same thing. The kingdom of God is something that enters us, not something we enter. Church then, church, the bride of Christ, the very bride of Christ becomes a means to an end. The bride of Christ becomes subservient to the kingdom. The kingdom of God is better than the church because the kingdom of God is more spiritual. It's internal, not external. It's invisible, not visible. Now we come to some more of my opinion in this lecture. This is a lecture. This is not an expository sermon. My suspicion, my gut evaluation, is that this view of the kingdom is what has given rise to the parachurch movement of the last 75 years. Evangelism has shifted away and out of the local church to specialized, targeted ministries that may or may not feed those converts back into the church. Now, let me qualify this. I was saved through a parachurch ministry, not through the church. God has definitely used them and raised them up in many cases because the church was failing. The church was not doing its job as a church. And so, over the last 75 years in particular, various people have become burdened and started these parachurch ministries. We're going to talk about them here for a few minutes. Much, much good has come. We're not questioning that. We're not attacking that. We're recognizing that God has been very gracious to save many people through parachurch ministries. I was saved at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes retreat, not in a church service. Did I ever go to church? Sure did. 15 years, never heard the gospel. Mainline denomination. Dead, dead, dead. So they've had their place. God's used them. But I'm going to suggest tonight that they have risen out of a mindset of a spiritual kingdom. And though there has been much good that has come from parachurch ministries, there is also many dangers and much bad that has also come. So let's talk about this a little bit. A parachurch organization is a Christian faith-based organization that carries out its mission, listen carefully, independent of church oversight. Independent of church oversight. The prefix para is Greek for beside or alongside. Most parachurch organizations, at least those normally called parachurch, are Protestant and evangelical. Some of these organizations cater to a defined spectrum among evangelical beliefs, but most are self-consciously, listen carefully, interdenominational, and many are ecumenical. I was telling this to somebody at supper. We are so much a product of our times. It's so hard for us to get out of our generation and out of our era and get our heads up above history and look back 100 years, 200 years, 500 years. All we've ever known, everybody in this room, is a world and an American Christianity that was inundated with parachurch ministries. That's all we've ever known. Every Christian school, every Christian university, every mission agency, everything that's Christian that's not the local church is parachurch. And some of us have been involved in them. Some of us are now. Some of us support them. Some of us have worked in them. It is so much part of our American Christianity that we can't even think or see any different. But they are relatively young in the big scheme of things, 75 to 100 years old. The earliest ones, YMCA, Salvation Army, Gideon's, started in the late 1800s. Some mission societies before that, but the ones I'm going to talk about in a moment are 50 to 75 years old. And you and I think, how did Christianity ever exist without them? How did we ever get along without Campus Crusade for Christ and their Jesus film? How did we ever do missions without the Jesus film? You know, and so I want to try to help you look outside of your generation and my generation and see and question and have discernment and ask some questions, okay? What have been some of the roles of parachurch ministries? Boy, it's as wide as the ocean. Crusades, evangelism, discipleship ministries, publishers, radio, television, film, online, study centers, institutes, schools, colleges, universities, mission agencies, political and social activist groups, Welfare, social services, homeless shelters, child care, domestic violence, disaster relief, food pantries, clothing closets, emergency aid centers. So I just did a little research. I thought of the ones I know of. Wanted to research when they were started to see if it would prove out my theory. Navigators, started in 1933 by Dawson Trautman in the Navy. They really hit the scene, though, in 1951 on college campuses. They started at the University of Nebraska. Young Life, started in Dallas, Texas, 1941 by a Presbyterian minister. InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, I was part of this as I was first saved in college, started in 1941 in America at the University of Michigan. Today, InterVarsity has 1,000 campus staff members that work with over 38,000 students and faculty in 909 chapters on 590 American campuses. So one of the things you'll learn about parachurch ministries is they're not limited by the size of a church. These things dwarf the church. The average size church in America is 100 people. These parachurch ministries are massive, worldwide, multi-million dollar operations in some cases. Youth for Christ started right after World War II ended. Billy Graham Evangelistic Association started in 1950. Campus Crusade for Christ started by Bill Bright in 1951 at UCLA. Compassion International. Compassion International used to be called the Everett Swanson Evangelistic Association. It was founded in 1952 by the Reverend Everett Swanson. And he started it to help children who were orphaned by the war in South Korea. He traveled there. I found this interesting. It's starting to drift toward the social gospel. He goes to Korea. He traveled there for the purpose of preaching the gospel to the troops of the army. During his visit, he saw children who were orphaned by the war. Compassion is massive. They're in 26 countries. They have 1.2 million children that are part of the support network. The one I was saved through, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, was started in 1956 by Protestants. It's now in Catholic schools. BSF, a lot of you are familiar with it, started in 1959. BSF grew out of Bible studies for converts at the Billy Graham Crusades in San Francisco. Samaritan's Purse, familiar with that one, started in 1970. World Vision, another Feed the Hungry ministry. World Vision founder Bob Pierce founded Samaritan's Purse. His vision was, quote, to meet the emergency needs in crisis areas through existing evangelical mission agencies and national churches. As the organization grew, Samaritan's Purse not only funded mission partners, but also began to develop its own large-scale relief projects. So you just start to see a drift and a movement. So Samaritan's Purse, some of the bullet point highlights, provide medical care in the midst of conflicts in Somalia, Rwanda, Sudan, Kosovo, Afghanistan, Iraq. Rebuild and repair thousands of houses following Hurricane Mitch, El Salvador earthquakes, the tsunami in 2004, Hurricane Katrina. They charter emergency airlifts to Indonesia, Pakistan, North Korea, Myanmar, China. They distribute food to hundreds of thousands of displaced people in Uganda and Darfur. The organization's mission statement states that the organization seeks to meet the spiritual and physical needs of people suffering from war, poverty, disease, disaster, and famine, with the purpose of global missionary work attendant on humanitarian aid. We are so used to this that we think it has to be this way. This is not the way missions was done for 1,700 years in the life of the church. The organization aims at service for the church worldwide to propagate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying they do. I'm not saying they don't. I don't know. I don't know what actually happens when they're giving out all the humanitarian aid. Samaritan's Purse seeks to specialize in emergency relief, shelter, water and sanitation, food and nutrition, medical care and public health, HIV/AIDS, and community-based livestock and livelihood projects. The last one that I looked at was Focus on the Family, started in 1977 by psychologist James Dobson. And they are active in promoting interdenominational effort toward its socially conservative views on public policy. I went to a website called gotquestions.org. They asked the question, are parachurch ministries biblical? He gives an evaluation, the positive, and then the negative. The negative, The problem with parachurch organizations is that they are usually independent of church oversight. They do not have the same structure as the local church. That structure being godly leadership who oversee the members, feed them spiritual truth, ensure that they are built up in the faith, protect them from false teachers and doctrine. There is no such structure in parachurch ministry. Parachurch ministry, by and large, has complete freedom to do what they want because they're under no... That might be a bit of an overstatement, but when it comes to structure and organization, they do not feel like they have to line up with the biblical models because they're not the church. So it raises questions. When you think about the leaders of parachurch ministries, are they qualified to be leaders? Would they be qualified to be elders in their church? Does the ministry itself have a biblical structure of government that looks like the New Testament model of eldership, plurality? Some people have asked the question, by what authority are they doing these things? What about training? What about education? What about ordination? Things that have been exceedingly important in the life of the church for 1,800 years is now essentially thrown out the window. In the entrepreneurial spirit of America, if you want to start a ministry, go start a ministry. Right? Nothing to stop you. You can start a mission agency. You can start your own mission deal. You can become a missionary, self-called, self-promoted, self-proclaimed. Nobody questions whether you're qualified, educated, trained, ordained. Are you under anybody's authority? Does anybody care? It's the American way. The Lone Ranger, you just ride out and win the world for Jesus. You know? And so there's a looseness here. There's a looseness. This article goes on and says, in fact, in some of the larger ministries, now, hear this. In some of the larger ministries, workers in those ministries come from all branches of Christianity and all denominations, which can lead to a tendency to water down the message to the lowest level of agreement among the ministry leadership. While most parachurch ministries have some sort of board of directors that establish and oversee the direction of the ministry, these most often follow business models, not the biblical model for church leadership and accountability. Let me tell you about a site. You can go read this whole article, but Nine Marks Ministries, which is a parachurch ministry. So a guy on Nine Marks wrote an article about parachurch ministries. And I'm going to read a little bit of it to you. And I think the title of the article is Nine Marks of a Healthy Parachurch Ministry. He says parachurch ministries are everywhere. From Joel Osteen to John Piper. From Creflo Dollar to Tim Keller. From Joyce Meyer to John MacArthur. It's difficult to find Christian leaders who don't lead a parachurch ministry. According to the National Center for Charitable Statistics, 91,272 nonprofit Protestant organizations filed a 990 tax form for Christian work last year. This does not count churches or educational institutions. These organizations reported total revenues of $1.8 billion a year total, with total assets of over $4 billion. He says this dizzying array of parachurch ministries feed the hungry, focus on families, evangelize youth, send missionaries. They publish, lobby, educate. They broadcast, fund, clothe, and heal. Parachurch ministries serve the Christian community around the world, right down to the parachurch ministry that distributes this very article. The standard cliche for parachurch is that it's not the church, but an arm of the church. Yet, historically, that arm has shown a tendency to develop a mind of its own and crawl away from the body, which creates a mess. There's the issue right there. Given the grand scope and size of many parachurch ministries, those which go wayward can propagate error for years. Missionary organizations become gyms. Heretical seminaries pump out heretical pastors. And service organizations produce long-term confusion between the gospel and social action. And then this, he says, almost no large parachurch movement that existed 100 years ago are now found faithful to the gospel. Even fewer educational facilities that started as Christian institutions now proclaim the gospel faithfully. The rocks of history are strewn with the shipwrecks of parachurch ministries, which should serve as a warning to us. Parachurch ministries usually go bad because they are unwilling to hold to biblical principles, tending to seek growth at the cost of principle. And so in every parachurch ministry, you will find a tug of war going on to one degree or another. And the tug of war will be, is this a business or is this a ministry? And that will always be tugging in that world. I came across a couple of books that looked interesting. A book written in 1998 called The Prospering Parachurch. Subtitle, Enlarging the Boundaries of God's Kingdom. 1983, a man wrote a book called The Church and the Parachurch, An Uneasy Marriage. So, I know that's a bit of a digression, but I think it's, again, I think it's this spiritual kingdom view that is helping to propagate and drive that. And so, a parachurch that is solid and biblical should always be aiming to protect the church, help the church, bring converts back to the church, should always see itself like that arm of the church, as a service institution to further the building of the church. And many of them do, but many of them do not. Many of them, they become your church. They substitute your church. Many of the biggest and the most popular and even on a surface level the most effective from the size of the ministry and the people involved are not telling people you need to be involved in your church. They're telling people you need to be more involved in this, right? And in fact, many of them are taking Christians out of the church to run and fund and serve and propel and keep their thing alive. And I think it's all rooted in the spiritual kingdom view that elevates itself over the church. Instead of saying the church is the central place in the world where God is at work, this is the only institution Christ promised to build. And there are protections in place for a reason. Authority, eldership, worship, communion, baptism, church discipline, qualifications, guarding the truth. All of these things, God has designed the church for that. And so these organizations come along, they get too big for their britches. In many cases, they get too wealthy, too powerful. Their leaders are looking like, they look like the shining star CEOs of the Christian subculture business world. And nobody's even stepping back and saying, but is this right? And are they serving the church? Okay, we're going to finish the list because the rest is really fast. 5, 6, and 7. We'll go quickly. Because they're real simple and they don't create many problems. Because we're getting closer and closer to the truth. Emphasis number 5 is that God's reign is in heaven. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven. This has been the most popular and the most persistent throughout church history. It's right now, so entering the kingdom is dying and going to heaven. And that's better than some of the others because it's not prone to create problems. Number 6, kingdom of God is the Jewish kingdom of Israel described in the Old Testament. This is better still because it lays the foundation for the proper understanding. We're going to use our Bible, our Old Testament, to understand the kingdom in the New Testament. It will be the Old Testament and the Old Testament alone that will lay the foundation as to what Jesus was talking about and what people understood him to be talking about. When he came to a Jewish people and started telling them about a kingdom, this was not new to them like it is to us. They knew exactly what he had in mind. And so view number 6 is getting real close. This kingdom is not something off in heaven. It's not something that is only spiritual. It's not something only internal, but it is something that is a part of a living nation on this earth, this dirt and water and rock earth. Now, the one in the Old Testament came, saw, conquered, and failed, and that was that. Then we arrive at the answer, the right answer, and that's what this whole class will be about. The kingdom of God is the millennial kingdom of Christ. It is the messianic kingdom that is still to come. We are not in it. We are not in it. It is not spiritual only in nature. It is the government of God, not dependent upon man, established on earth, this earth, through Jesus Christ. When he comes back with his raised and glorified saints, he will reign over this kingdom for 1,000 years after his second coming to earth, a coming that will be in power and great glory. It will finally accomplish all of God's plans from the beginning for this planet. There are some opponents who try to argue that this last view is novel, that it's recent, that it only dates back to the 1800s with a man by the name of John Darby, later developed by Lewis Berry Schaefer and others. But it is widely accepted now that this was the universal view of the church fathers for the first 250 years everywhere in the church. And for the first 400 years in the Western church, until our friend Augustine came along and he actually flipped on this. He used to have this view, then he flipped to the spiritual kingdom view, and we still have it recovered 1,600 years later. So that's where we're going to be headed in our discussion. And we're going to trace this kingdom through the scriptures.